So Revelation 15, 1 and 16, 17 through 21. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine and of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
As we prepare to look at chapter 16 through 20 of Revelation, I have a bag of goodies that I hope to unpack and share with you this morning. But in the first service, I decided to pose an open-ended question, which was something like this. If you were to think about the most successful sports franchises and dynasties in sports, even if you're not a sports fan, you can probably think about some of those teams that have been very successful over the years. Immediately before I could even get the question out, someone said Yankees. Yes, the New York Yankees, as sad as I am to admit as a Mets fan, are one of the most storied franchises in all of sports. If I was to pose this to you, you may say the Alabama Crimson Tide. Some might say the Boston Celtics or the Los Angeles Lakers, or for several years, the Chicago Bulls. In my house, we have a phrase that we like to say that helps get at the heart of this question, and it's a phrase that goes like this: anyone but Duke. That's just the way it is around my house, and we still recognize that Duke basketball is one of the more successful and storied teams in all of college sports. But no matter how successful the team has been, New England Patriots and so forth, you can never guarantee that a championship will be won. You can never guarantee that your team or any team that has had traditional success will raise a trophy. That is because in sports, there really are no guarantees for victory. And that's okay, even when that means that at times a number one seed loses to a number 16, as some of us are painfully aware. So, even with that in mind, that there are no victories guaranteed in sports, I would like to present to us today, surrounding this chapter of Revelation, chapter 16, and looking ahead to chapter 20 of Revelation, that we actually can guarantee that a victory is coming, that we can put all of our chips in, so to speak. And that is the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ as we look ahead to his coming again. We know that this victory is guaranteed because of what the scriptures say. So I say this by way of preparing us for what we will look at today in chapters 16 and following of the book of Revelation. So please, as Alexis has encouraged, make sure your Bibles are open there. And as we look at this chapter today, I just want to say that I have really enjoyed looking deeper into the book of Revelation, and hopefully you have as well. This is a book that is near and dear to my heart, not just because I love the Bible and all that it shares, but because I have actually been to the island of Patmos between Greece and Turkey in the middle of the Aegean Sea, where John was when he received this revelation from Jesus Christ. And there's a picture that you might see on the screen that shows a cave, the cave that is believed where John was standing when he received this revelation. And kind of on the top of that cave is where the rock is cracked, where according to tradition, when God spoke, the rock cracked because his voice was so loud. And so I have actually been in this place, and it is a meaningful place. And for me, Revelation is a meaningful book. And I have enjoyed greatly what we've been learning about what Revelation reveals about the glorified Christ. So this morning, as we look at Revelation chapters 16 through 20, we'll be looking at the great bowl judgments and then the great white throne judgment and what happens in between. And just by way of kind of an introduction again and a reminder to this book, you have lots of different interpretive views on how Revelation should be read and understood. Some people believe that, as I do, the beginning of the book happened in the past, but that I hold to the view that the majority of Revelation is looking ahead to the future. Some people believe that the middle chapters, maybe even including chapter 16, has happened in the past. By and large, most people agree that the last chapters from 17 on are purely future, and that is the view that I hold. Although even within that, there is some debate. But the point is, no matter how you interpret these events, we can all agree on the end and how the story ends with Christ's return and the new heavens and the new earth. So as I look at these chapters, I believe that the world, looking towards the future, will be a very different place, a very unhealthy place, a very evil place, and more so than it is even now. I believe the world will be a place of great economic, ethic, religious, and political unity, but it will not be good because all of those efforts and all of those institutions will be aimed and targeted against God and his ways and his people. And while this does sound like bad news, here's the message I really want us to take away from any study of what's coming at the end times, friends. And that is that ultimately, a study of the end times should lead us to be a people of great hope and not great fear. I think far too often, and even as we'll talk about these judgments today, that we can be a fearful, but we do not have to be fearful. We can be a people of great hope because that is what Revelation ultimately teaches. And so here's the lesson that I really want us to take away from this morning as we look at these chapters. And that is, Revelation reveals the glorified Christ is the victorious King who is coming again. I believe that's what we will learn as we look through these chapters today. And the lessons that I want us to pull from these chapters are three. The first is, God's judgment will be completely finished. Next is, God's judgment will be completely just. And finally, Jesus' victory will be completely perfect. And that's why when we study the end times, we should have a perspective of hope. So let's look just at these one at a time, these lessons one by one. God's judgment will be completely finished. We get a foretaste that the bowl judgments that we will look at are the last judgments that God will bring on the earth. So just by way, there's a picture that will go up on the screen that sort of shows the layout of the book of Revelation. You have the seven churches, and then you have the seven seals. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago when Rich preached on the seven seals, he said that they were sealing a scroll, and that the Lamb of God who was slain, that is Jesus Christ, was able to peel back the seals. He was the only one worthy. And then when you got to that seventh seal, that opened the door for the next cycle of sevens, the seven judgments of the seven trumpets. Now, to illustrate what this might have sounded like, forgive me in advance, I have brought with me my son's trumpet. Now, trumpets in the ancient world did not look like this. They were probably more like longer horns or maybe even a ram's horn and a shofar. But in thinking through what we learned from Claude last week and the seven trumpets, the trumpets would blast one after the other. Maybe something like this. Okay, you can laugh. It's okay. I know that was bad. No one is going to be signing me up to teach their children how to play trumpet. But the seven trumpets sounded one after another. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, that then opens up to the next round of sevens, which are the seven bowls. And so I have with me a bowl here. It didn't look quite like this, but it would have been a large bowl. That's what we can envision. It would have been a bowl that was similar to the bowls used to pour out drink offerings in the temple in Jerusalem. And each of these bowls are described as a plague that would come upon the earth. Now, before we get into what the six of these bowls actually looked like, to really emphasize the point that God's judgment will really be completely finished with these bowls, We have to observe a few observations about what the text tells us in Revelation 16. The first is that when you look at the seals and then you look at the trumpets, you actually find between seals 6 and 7 and trumpets 6 and 7, you find a gap. There's an almost like an intermission of sorts where the story is told a little bit more. And then you get to the final seal and the final trumpet. When you get to the bowls, there is no gap between numbers 6 and 7. And it's almost as if they're being poured out in succession, one after the other, to accentuate the quickness of this final judgment because it will be complete. Now, with the seals, we saw language that a fourth of the world was impacted. With the trumpets, we see a third of the world was impacted. With the bowls, we find the entire world is impacted under this hand of judgment of God. What you should also know as we take a look at these, when we think about how they're described, you should see a lot of connections, like Claude pointed out with the trumpets last week, to the book of Exodus and the people of Egypt when they were, Moses went before Pharaoh and said, "Would you let my people go?" And Pharaoh said, "No." And God unleashed plagues upon the people of Egypt. The language is very similar here. So just by way of overviewing these seven bowl judgments, we have the first bowl judgment, which is, and notice it's interesting, they're poured upon different parts of God's creation to show the totality and the completeness of the judgment. So the first is poured upon the earth, and painful sores are the result for the people of the earth, reminding us of Exodus chapter 9. Bowl number 2 is poured upon the sea, and it becomes like blood, reminding us of the Nile River in Exodus 7, which became like blood. Bowl number 3, similarly, poured upon the rivers and the springs, which also became like blood. And in thinking, if this is to happen in the future, think about the economic impact that that would make. If all of the rivers and all of the seas were turned to blood, you can't travel, you can't trade. It destroys the worldwide economy. Bowl number 4 is poured upon the sun, and the result is scorching heat upon people of the earth. Bowl number 5 is poured upon the throne of the beast. Now, this is interesting language as we think about this, the throne of the beast. When you read in Revelation about the beast refers to an individual known as the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, true to his name, is an individual who is against Jesus. He is against Christ. In fact, he becomes someone who, in the future, the world will worship and the world will follow, and he will lead the people who worship and follow him away from the truth. But his throne, his seat of authority, is where the fifth bowl is poured, and the result is darkness, much like the plague in Exodus chapter 10. The sixth bowl is poured upon the river Euphrates, which is a famous river in the ancient world, a great river, and it is dried up, and it's setting the stage for a battle that will happen at a place called Armageddon. And then finally, bowl number 7 is poured upon the air, and as Alexis read, we have lightning, thunder, earthquakes, and hail. Hailstones that are described as 100 pounds heavy. I don't have to tell you that that's going to leave a little bit more than a small dent on the hood of a car when it falls. It's going to be cataclysmic, but it's going to be finished. Because as we read very clearly in verse 17 of Revelation 16, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." The same voice, friends, that at the very beginning of creation said, "Let there be light," now at the end of history says, "It is done," bringing an end to these judgments. Now, artists over the centuries have tried to depict what these bowl judgments might look like. Some portrayals and pictures are a little strange. There's one that can go up on the screen that just shows you an idea of what that might look like. But you can see, the angels are pouring their bowls onto these different parts of God's creation. But here's the encouragement, and this is again why I want us to know that we shouldn't be afraid when we think about the end times and the future, but we should be a people of hope, And that is because God is completely in control of these judgments. But his judgment will be completely finished. That leads us to our second lesson. And that is that God's judgment will be completely just. It will be completely just and deserved because of the evil and the sin and the rebellion of the world. We know that it will be just even as we look at Revelation 16, verse 7. As we read, and I heard the altar saying, it's interesting, the altar from heaven would speak, but here's what it's saying. Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And so as we find throughout the book of Revelation, which is really a book of worship, is that God is being worshiped for who he is. And in this case, friends, God is actually being worshiped and praised for his justice and his judgment. I don't know that we often think about that I'm going to praise you, God, for your justice and your judgment. But his justice and his judgment are needed because the world is an evil and corrupt place. We even see examples of this when the people who are on the earth at this time are given the opportunity to turn in humility and repentance. But listen instead how they choose to respond to these plague judgments. Revelation 16, 9. Those who were scorched by the heat, they cursed the name of God, that is the word for blaspheme, and who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they cursed again the God of heaven for their painful pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And then verse 21, again, after these hailstones fall, they cursed God for the plagues of the hail because the plague was so severe. Indeed, creation must be judged because creation is fallen and rebellion is a reality. And folks, we see this whether it's in our world, we see this in our nation. Friends, I see it and maybe you see it in your own heart, in my heart as I look at my own propensity to sin and my own fallenness. And what we see is all the sin and all the rebellion, it comes to a head at this time in the future where the world will be aligned against God. And the world system is used creatively in Revelation 17 and 18 to be referred to as Babylon. Babylon is not a place that you want to go and that I want to go. This is a complete rejection of God and his ways. Just listen to Revelation 18, 2, as Babylon is going to be defeated and fall. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Then verse 8 of chapter 18, "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." All of the luxury, all of the worldliness, all of the rebellion that is wrapped up in the world will be ultimately judged because God's judgment is just. Now, while the world that has rejected Jesus Christ will be mourning, and the language used in Revelation 18 are almost like funeral dirges. Oh, alas, alas, the great city has fallen. God's people will be rejoicing because his judgment has finally come. You see, we all want justice, don't we? When someone has done something wrong, we want them to experience the consequences. And it's very easy for us to want this for others. For example, 8 months ago, we're talking in December now, a service company for which we are customers was in our street and backed up into my mailbox and broke my mailbox. I think there's a picture on the screen of that. That is my mailbox in December. I took that picture because I said, this is not good. I immediately contacted the company and I said, this happened. We got a call back that said, we're looking into it. That's December. So weeks later, I called and left a message. No call back. A few weeks later, I called and left a message. No call back. A third time, I called and left a message. I'm getting more and more tired because I want justice. Finally, I said, I'm about to give up. This is just a few weeks back now. And my wife says, I'll call him. She calls, and you know, we end up going through a process together. Actually, I was able to get the right picture that the company needed. And this past Tuesday, they came, and 8 months later, they fixed my mailbox. And I'm glad they did, because I'm so tempted to tell you who it was, but I won't. But I wanted justice. I wanted someone who did something wrong to make it right. And we want that, but we want it so much for others, we don't always want it for ourselves. When you know, our children, they're okay when their sibling does something wrong and gets punishment. But when they do something wrong, they don't want it. And we are the same way. That's one of our problems with justice and God's judgment. We want it for others, but not for ourselves. Our other problem is that we are prone to rush into making things right. And sometimes that leads us to make hasty decisions in an effort in the name of justice. In some cases, we take steps to take revenge to make things right. That is also not the way that God invites us to exercise and think about justice and judgment. He asks us in the end to trust him. So my question to us is, can we really worship God not only for his grace and his love and his mercy, but can we also worship God as the scriptures tell us to, for his justice and his judgment? Where we see it most beautifully displayed, friends, is that by God's grace and because he is a just God, upon the nail-pierced hands and feet and blooded brow of Jesus Christ on the cross, God's justice and his judgment fell and was laid upon his son, so that you and I might be forgiven and redeemed. As we look at Revelation, we find that the very same justice of God will be at work as his judgment is laid upon the whole earth for its rebellion and its wickedness and its rejection of him. And that is because God's judgment will be completely just. But lest we get too bogged down in the seemingly bad news of all this, remember, we want to have hope, not fear. We come to our third lesson, maybe the most important one. And that is that Jesus' victory will be completely perfect. It will be completely perfect as we look at Revelation chapters 19 and 20. And as we get to chapter 19, I'd like to read for us some words that give us maybe one of the most powerful portrayals of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures here in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, or 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, this is Jesus Christ, the victorious King, who will return one day. This is the great day that the Old Testament looked forward to, when the Messiah would return. This is the day that Jesus predicted would happen when he returns again. I don't know how to envision this other than it will be glorious and it will be great. One picture that comes to mind is from The Lord of the Rings, the second movie, The Two Towers, when upon the Helm's Deep, which is an area being attacked by the evil armies, all of a sudden Gandalf on white horse Shadowfax arrives, and he leads a victorious army down the hill, and there's a bright sunlight, and it's a great moment. I get the idea that what we will experience when Jesus returns will be infinitely greater and more glorious than that. And his victory will be perfect, completely perfect. Because what will happen is that he will take the Antichrist, who is the enemy, and he will take the Antichrist's spokesperson, who is the false prophet, and he will put them and throw them into a lake of fire and sulfur, which is our common understanding of eternal hell. And then what will ensue after that is an interesting repetition of Jesus' victory. Because we find that he will ultimately defeat Satan. And Satan's defeat happens in two stages. One, he is bound, as the text tells us, for 1,000 years. And then he is burned when those 1,000 years are over. Now, the 1,000 years, that is something called the millennium, and more ink has been spilled on what that will look like and when that will happen. I hold again to the view that it is future. But regardless of when it happens, the end of the story is the same. Satan will be defeated once and for all. And he too will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then we get a scene at the end of chapter 20 of the great white throne judgment, where this is a moment where those who have rejected Jesus Christ are separated from those who have received Jesus Christ. Those who have received Jesus Christ, their name will be written in what's called the book of life. But let's read in chapter 20, verse 15, what happens to those who reject Jesus Christ. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But let us remember that Revelation is to be something that gives us hope. Even though ultimate rejection means ultimate condemnation apart from God for eternity, remember that Satan will soon be defeated. The promises that the son of Adam and Eve would crush the head of Satan are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Evil will be completely eradicated. And that is because even in the present, here and now, Satan does not have the ultimate victory. I've been trying to share that with my children lately. Who does not have the victory? Satan does not. Who has the victory? Jesus Christ. And we can trust one day that Jesus Christ will do what only he can do, and that is fully vanquish the presence of sin at his final coming, just as he has vanquished the power and the penalty of sin at his first coming through his own death and resurrection. His victory will be completely perfect, and it is guaranteed to happen. And with the presence of sin completely eradicated, the stage is set for the new heavens and the new earth, which is what we get to look at next week. So as we close, I just want to remind us of the main point. That is that Revelation reveals the glorified Christ as the victorious King who is coming again. And this message is simple to us to apply to our lives. That is, be ready for his return. And you prepare for his return in one of two ways, depending on where you are with this man, Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then the message to you and to me is stay awake. One of the warnings that John writes about through the words of Jesus in Revelation 16, 15 goes like this. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. This is a message and a warning and an exhortation to be ready for the return of Jesus, to be clothed. I shared in the first service lately, one of our sons, he's the youngest, he's been enjoying lounging around the house in just his underwear and his bathrobe. And as he gets older, we have to tell him, all right, buddy, it's time. You got to put on some regular clothes. But you know what happens? Is it from time to time, middle of the morning, someone rings the doorbell to come and play with our kids, and it's like, oh, I guess I better get dressed. Jesus doesn't want us to be like that upon his return. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be clothed. He wants us, in other words, to be found faithful in following him. He wants us to contend for our faith. He wants us to share our faith. He wants us to live out our faith in such a way that speaks of his ultimate victory on the cross and the resurrection and his ultimate victory to come. But the truth is, we get a little lazy. We get a little drowsy, don't we? I know I do. We get tempted to compromise and live the way the world says to live versus the way that the Word of God tells us to live. Jesus says, stay awake, I am coming. There's a quotation I came across a number of years ago by a British missionary named C.T. Studd. I just like his name. I think it's great. C.T. Studd. And this is what he wrote. He was a missionary to China and Africa. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Friends, let's stay awake
and be ready for his return. The second admonition is for those who have not yet trusted Christ. And that is, open your eyes. Maybe it's friends, maybe some of you here, maybe someone online. Open your eyes, maybe for the very first time, to the beauty and the majesty of the glorified Christ, who is indeed the victorious King. We get an amazing picture of what life will be like right before Jesus returns in a description of a wedding. It's called, in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which really shares a beautiful picture of the celebration that we will experience when we are fully in Christ's presence in the future. And after this great song about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read these words in Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In ancient times, just like today, weddings cost quite a bit. And what's amazing, friends, is to know that the cost of the wedding in this case, through Jesus Christ, the groom, the cost has been paid fully in the currency of his blood shed upon the cross for you and for me. And far too often, people can operate in a way, and maybe this is how you are operating in your life today, that you feel like following Jesus and going to heaven is almost like trying to get into college or make the sports team. If I just prove enough, if I just do enough, if I just perform well enough, my resume will be good enough and I'll be accepted. That's not how it works. The gospel says it's by faith. It's nothing you can do and I can do. So I just want to encourage you, if you have not taken that step to say, I trust Jesus, I'm going to stop trying to earn my way into heaven, because that can't happen. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, even this day, you believe that he has died for you and been raised for you, then I have good news. Your name is on that guest list to the wedding feast, because your name is written in the book of life. Amen. Friends, let's remember that Revelation reveals the glorious Christ is the victorious King who will come again. As our team comes forward to lead our final song, Revelation song, I want to also encourage you, members of our prayer team will also come forward, Cliff and Karen Brigham. If you need prayer for anything during this song, even after the service, they are here. They would love to pray with you and for you to help you know even how to understand and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the beautiful, victorious, glorious King Jesus. And so I encourage you, if you need prayer for anything, maybe prayer to help you stay awake and stay faithful as you await the return of Christ, please come forward for prayer. And in the meantime, I invite all of us to stand as we sing this final song, to the Lamb who was slain, who is holy, who is glorious, and was also victorious in coming again.